Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. I think it's been almost a year ago that I kind of started a new pattern in my life, and it goes kind of like this. As soon as I wake up in the morning, I decided to add this component to my life to try to be a little bit more healthy. And so what I do every morning is I drink lemon juice first thing. And so I will get a lemon out of the fridge and I will cut it in half and I will press it. We have obviously this little thing, and I will spin it, grind it, but press it, and the juice from the lemon goes into a glass, and I will add some more water and I will drink this glass of water that is lemon juice. It's not important for you to know except to say this. When we press something, when we put it under pressure, what is inside of the lemon comes out of the lemon. And we have been talking about that, and the Bible is very clear about this in our lives. Jesus made it very clear that what is on the inside of us will eventually come to the outside of us, and that usually happens when we're under pressure, when we are pressed with something, when some trial or some situation comes in our life, and we are under pressure, what is on the inside will eventually come on the outside, because that's the way that things happen. That's the way life works. Now, one of the things we started a series a few weeks ago, and I've called the series A Carpenter, a Cross, and a Crown, and it is a series through the life of Christ. And one of the things, I'm just going to confess something to you, I may have done this already. I don't like preaching out of the Gospels. I don't know why. I love reading the Gospels, but I don't like preaching. It's harder, it's way different, and I can go into all the reasons. But I have become incredibly fascinated. I have absolutely loved this. Not necessarily the preaching part, but the study part. But because one of the things that happens is when Jesus Christ comes in contact with a person, an individual, things happen. In fact, it's kind of like that pressure point, this trial that comes in your life. When Jesus meets someone, what is on the inside usually comes to the outside. Things happen as people respond to Christ. And this series, we're kind of in this little two-week series, mini-series that's in the middle of this big series. And last week I started a series getting us to look at certain individuals. I have this section that we're going through. I call it a medley of accounts. That it is in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And these occurrences are in all three of the gospels. And they all string right, bang, 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 right together chronologically. And looking at these, we are looking at how six different individuals or groups of individuals come in contact with Christ and their response to him. And it's very different. But I'm fascinated by this, and I want us as a church to look at people's response to Christ, because he is going to draw out of them what is in them. If there is faith, if they are coming to him with a response that is faith-led, then that's what you see. There's a result from that. When there's no faith, when there's a rejection, when there's an unwillingness to have your life interrupted by him, then that comes out of them. And so I'm just going through this, and I love looking at this, and we're going to go through the next section this morning. I'm going to take us through the next set of scriptures, and before I do, pray with me as we open the Word. Lord, I thank you. I thank you again for your Word. I thank you that you, as Harold said, we have a complete work of Scripture that is not written by just men, but that your Spirit has guided them and governed every word that is in this book, and we can trust it. And through this book, Lord, that you speak to us and you build our faith. And it's written so that we might know who Christ is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Holy Son of God, that he is God, and that through him, through faith in him, through believing in him, we might have life. Length of life, quality of life. I just thank you. Lord, I pray as we look at your word this morning that you would supernaturally use it to build our faith in you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start And this is the very next section of scripture. I was in Mark 4 and started in Mark 5 last week. And we're going to go to the very next section. And I want to set the stage as I always have here. Jesus right now, his home base for his ministry is in Capernaum. You can see it up there, kind of the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And if you remember last week, he had them go across the sea. And from where he is, the Sea of Galilee, which is really a lake, is 8 miles wide at its widest. And so they were probably going 3 to 4 miles across. And I'll recap that story in a little bit. But I just kind of set the stage in Mark 5 in the next verse. And I'm going to read this and then give you kind of a scope of where we are. Actually, let me start with this. If you remember last week, we looked at three different people or groups of individuals. Jesus got his disciples, and they went across the Sea of Galilee, 3 to 4 mile trip, and he had something in mind. He probably knew about the storm. He obviously knew about the demoniac man, the demon-possessed man on the other side. I think he went there for that man. And if you remember this, the disciples and Jesus are out in a boat, and they're out in the lake. And a great storm, I mean hurricane force winds. This is a terrific storm came up. And waves were swamping the boat. Water was coming into the boat. And in fact, I think the Luke passage says they were in great danger, it says. And the disciples waited till the last minute. I find this so fascinating. In fact, I'll tell you this. This last week, these thoughts never left my mind. They came to me over and over and over again. They had what we would call as reasonable faith. They were, humanly speaking, reasonable. They let Jesus sleep in the boat until they were at the end. I mean, they were in great danger. There was nothing left. And I look at them, and Jesus, when they woke him up and they said, "Don't you care that we're going to die?" And he woke up and he spoke to the wind, he spoke to the waves, and both of them went to nothing instantly. And then he looked at them and he kind of scolded them for their weak faith. And I've always thought they were reasonable. But Jesus, what he's calling them and what he's calling us, is to have faith that's not reasonable. It's unreasonable faith. And by that I mean this. You and I are a soul. We are an eternal soul, and our soul has a body right now on this earth. But he's calling for us not to have faith that's just in the body on earth, but the soul, the eternal soul. Trust me with everything. Seems unreasonable, humanly speaking. And we looked at the disciples, and I'm taking too long on this, but I love this. We looked at the disciples' response to Jesus, and it says, they feared, the King James says, they feared exceedingly. Another translation says, they feared with a great fear. Like, this isn't normal fear. This is terrified, not from the storm. They were more afraid of the God in the boat than the storm on the outside of the boat. Something happened. Where they saw and they asked themselves, and they'd been with Jesus. They'd seen him heal people. They saw him raise Jesus' mother-in-law from the dead. And they've seen all this. And even with that, when he calmed the storm, something happened, and they had this incredible terror that this is a holy God. He is nothing to be trifled with. There is some kind of holy fear. Hebrews 11 uses this term, holy fear. That is there. And so I invited us, and this is something I want. I really believe for a true believer, there we live life. A correct response is to live life with this overwhelming, overriding, overarching sense of fear, holy reverent fear of a holy and righteous God. Every second. Without, it's just automatic in me. It's kind of like as I live my life, if I have to choose whether I'm going to offend people or I'm going to offend God, I choose people every time. If I have to choose whether I'm going to obey people or obey God, I obey God every time because I live with this constant sense of this powerful God. And I don't have to be afraid. He calls me son, but there is this awe that I live with. And so that's the first response. And I'm never going to get through this message if I take this long on this recap, but I love these things. So they go on. They land at the other side. They land at the place of the Gerasenes. There was a city there, Gerasa. There was a village there. There's another village there, Gadara, the Gadarenes, he calls them. But he lands there, and as soon as he lands, this man comes up, and he's demon-possessed with a legion of demons. And this can only mean Roman legion was up to 6,000 Roman troops. So this means thousands of demons. Don't know how many. But this man comes up, and they have completely overtaken his body. And he is a man who was absolutely rejected by society. He couldn't live with them. Everyone was afraid of him. He was completely naked all the time, didn't live in a house. He broke all the chains. And so they finally just, the people agreed, you stay in the area of the tombs and we'll leave you there. And we'll live in our villages and we'll just agree to live separately because nobody could be around him and everyone was afraid of him. And the demons came and they completely overtake him and the man goes and he runs and he drops at Jesus' feet. And this isn't the man, these are the demons, and they use his vocal cords and they speak to Jesus and they recognize him as the Holy One of God. No human being has said this to this point. And all through the book of Mark, human beings don't recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God other than the disciples recognize him as Messiah until after his death. But demons do. And I find it fascinating. And we live often in a world where we think this the power of God and the power of darkness, there's some kind of struggle going on there. But when you look at this situation and this man coming up to Jesus, there's no struggle. There's no battle at all. The man just comes up and gives up. The demons say, why are you here to torture us before the appointed time? Because they know there's coming a day, but it's not yet. And so this demon-possessed man comes to Jesus and Jesus casts him out. He goes into the pigs. Pigs commit suicide, remember this, and they run down the hill and they all die in the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And the people, it says all the people of the village come out and they ask Jesus and they're terrified. Same word as the disciples in the boat. They're terrified of Jesus and they ask him to leave their area because their response, second group, their response to Jesus was, you know, we have some semblance of an okay life. Yeah, we have this demon-possessed man that we stay away from, but we're not comfortable with you coming in and bringing your upheaval into our lives. And there are people like that all around, and it should break our hearts, that there are people who are willing to live. They're more comfortable living in the presence of evil, of demonic-possessed man. They're more comfortable with that than the presence of Jesus, because Jesus is going to bring upheaval into your life. He's going to bring radical things. And they're saying, you know, we wish you would just go away. Please go away from us. All of them said that. It's a rejection. And so Jesus did. And as he got in the boat, this demon-possessed man had been delivered, comes up to him and says, I want to go with you. I want to follow you. That's his response. He's the third group that we looked at last week. And so he wants to go with them. And Jesus says, no, here. You stay here and you go tell everyone what God has done for you. Now think about this. This is the first preacher Jesus sent out. I mean, this guy, think about his resume. No seminary training, no training whatsoever. Met Jesus one time and is an effective preacher. And he goes, I can imagine him going out to groups. You know, I used to be a naked guy living in tombs. But now, you know, and this is his resume and Jesus sends him out. And the response there is, here's what this man is overwhelmed with, a sense of what God has done for him, what Melissa was talking about this morning. And I believe we should live like that. We should live with this incredible sense of what God has done for us. I think I use 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 maybe or something, where it says, the love of Christ compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who he died for might not live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised. And so I really believe no scolding. Our sharing time this morning was great. We shouldn't really have time for sermons on Sunday morning, quite frankly, because we have been delivered from as much or more than this demon-possessed man. We have all been slaves. 1 John 5, verse 19 says that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Before we were in Christ, we were under his control. We didn't know it, but we're in shackles. with sin and the power of sin in our lives. And Jesus has set us free. And I would say this. I'm going to get real blunt. A person who calls themselves a Christian and lives this self-centered life that's all about them doesn't understand what God has done for them. Because when we understand, our lives aren't our own anymore. All right, that was like the world's longest recap of last week. I did not mean to do this. Now we go into this next section. I'm never going to get through, but I'm excited. I'm super excited about the sermon for some reason. All right, here we go. Get down to business, Carl. All right, Mark 5, verse 21. When Jesus... Well, time out. All right. This is just so amazing. All right. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Now, I'm going to stop us there and talk a little bit, but I want you to pick this up. Everywhere Jesus went, crowds, large crowds. And he never really tried to get away from them. And I want to share something. I want to show you four things to notice about Jesus as we go through this. That impressed me. I'm going to talk about two now and two at the very end. And let me give you the first. The sovereign God of all creation is accessible and available to the common person. Isn't that amazing? Jesus lands and immediately there's a large crowd, and the writers talk a lot about how the crowd crushed him, or the crowd's pressing in on him, and he couldn't ever get away from him. There was no, the God of the universe, sovereign God of the universe, was completely accessible to every person. And there was no aloofness. There was no bodyguards that kept people. There's no ropes. There's no timeouts. There's no leaving, going away. I mean, try this. Try this with the president of the United States. Well, no, don't try that. You'll get shot. Try this with other famous. Try to go, you know, LeBron James or Urban Meyer or somebody like that. Try that kind of accessibility. But the sovereign God of the universe was that accessible to a common person. That's amazing. That really, really is shocking that he would be that way. Let me give you a second one. The sovereign God of all creation is most interested in showing his mercy and compassion. I want to explain this. I used to talk about this at weddings. This is one of the things that makes you believe in Christ, because human beings could not make this up. Human beings, if we invented a superhero God, we would want to show off his superhuman powers. We'd want to display all his powerful, you know, great, awesome power to be able to control the universe and do anything he wants. We would highlight those things. We would highlight his omniscience, his all-knowingness. We would highlight the superhuman qualities as we see, if it was a human made-up God. But part of the reason Christ is so believable and we can put faith in him, because human beings wouldn't have made this up. But the sovereign God of the universe, rather than showcasing all those other powers, what he really, really wants to do is to show off the superhuman power of compassion, mercy, love. And this is what you find. Even God in Exodus 34, when Moses said, "Show me your glory," and God showed it to him. God's reading off his name or his resume, and I don't have it memorized, but he says, "I am the Lord." He says, the Lord, the compassionate, merciful God, slow to anger, showing love to thousands, forgiving. That's what he wants us to know. And Jesus reveals this. And so as he ministers, crowds come to him. And all over the Gospels, you read that Jesus was moved with compassion. He operated with compassion to the crowd everywhere he went. Again, you never see him driving crowds away. Sometimes they try to get alone with the disciples, but you never see him banishing people away. He says, "Anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." He accepts, receives, loves, has compassion. That's what he wants people to see. I want us to notice these as we go through here. Now back to our scripture. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Now, I'm going to talk through the scripture because this is pretty phenomenal to catch all the things. Jairus was a synagogue leader. A synagogue leader, remember, we're in Capernaum. And so he was a synagogue leader, probably there in Capernaum. And synagogue leaders, he wasn't a scribe or a rabbi. He wasn't a teacher, but he was working in the synagogue. There was all kinds of positions of administrative, or they took care of the facilities and ushering people around. And so this man was probably a very wealthy man, a very respected man. People looked up to him. He was important. And he came to Jesus. And he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." And so here's what I think. In Mark chapter 1, we have an episode where Jesus is in the synagogue at Capernaum, where Jairus probably works. And so I have a feeling Jairus saw Jesus, and he saw, and Jesus was there, and he was teaching, and people were in awe. And they said, "No one has ever spoken like this. This guy teaches like no one we know. He teaches with authority." And while Jesus was teaching at the synagogue, in the middle of that, he had a heckler. There was a man with a demon in him that started speaking up and started screaming at Jesus. And he did the same thing as the demoniac we saw last week, where he calls out and he says, "Are you trying to, you know, torture us?" He said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon said this because demons know. And so Jesus, it's like this setting, and a heckler starts yelling at him. And Jesus casts the spirit out of the man, and everyone saw it, and everybody was in awe. I have a feeling Jairus was there, that he saw this. I don't think he's coming just out of nowhere, because I want you to look at this. My little daughter is dying. As a parent, I don't know if there's anything worse in the world of the thought of losing one of your children. And so Jairus is at a place in his life, and his daughter is dying, and he's not there. That's pretty astounding. If your child is dying, you would be right by the bedside. But I'll tell you why he's not there, because he has faith. He believes. He's seen Jesus operate. He's heard. He's heard about Jesus. And he's a man with no options. And so he doesn't know what to do. So he goes. He says, "This is the only plan. I will leave my dying daughter," which, think about that. That is someone who's convinced that what he's going to do can make a difference. And so he goes to Jesus. And he falls at his feet, which is not something Jews do, by the way. And he falls in front of Jesus, and he pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter's dying. Please come, put your hands on her so that she will be healed and lived." He had faith. Jairus came to Jesus with faith. And verse 24, so Jesus went with him, because the God of the universe is accessible and available. And so we have this crowd with Jesus and Jairus, and they're all headed to Jairus' house. Now we go on to the next section. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. The Bible writers, they go to great length to tell us how the crowd was so... This was not a loosey-goosey crowd. I don't know if you've ever been in this. I've been in this at Red, White, and Boom. Never want to do it again. Felt claustrophobic. You know, you're just like... It was just awful crossing the West Broad Street Bridge. And I can imagine that crowd. And the Bible writers make it very clear that they were pressing in. I think Luke says that they were crushing Jesus. I mean, they were right there. You could not touch people. You were all over. I mean, people were touching and muscling each other to get through. This crowd is headed to Jairus' house. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Now, let me read the next section. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Now, here's a woman. You couldn't probably put in that culture two more opposite individuals into one story. So you have Jairus, who is a man. And this is a woman in that culture. He is well respected. She is very rejected. He is in a position of honor. She is absolutely not. He is probably wealthy. She is not. These two individuals are extreme opposites. She has been bleeding for 12 years. And what's interesting, in our same Bible, if you go back to Leviticus 12, Leviticus 15, you will see that there are rules of engagement with this. That with her condition, she is unclean. And she is even unclean for 7 days after. And if she touches anything, it is unclean. And if her husband touches her, or children, anyone she comes in contact with, they are defiled. They are unclean. And this is the law. And so here is a woman, and I want to just kind of get us to understand her condition in the sense that she doesn't just have a physical condition. She has a social issue. She has a spiritual issue. She is cast out of the synagogue where he is a synagogue leader. And she is rejected. She is a woman who is embarrassed. She's been rejected. She has nothing. And she is, and it's because it's not just physical, it's social, it's spiritual, it's her whole entire life. And she comes to Jesus. And I find this, I saw a commentator, heard a commentator say this, I didn't come up with this, but he made this point I think is funny. She suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. And he said that, you know, this doesn't speak well for the Galilean Medical Association. And it's, and it's really interesting that Luke, who is a doctor, doesn't say this. This is Mark that says this. Luke just says no one could cure her. She's incurable. Mark kind of exposes the doctors a little bit. They didn't understand disease back then. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. Now, well, let me go on. Because she thought, I love that we have her thoughts right in quotes. If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Now think about this. She's kind of in her area. People know her. I have a feeling these are a lot of things that I would just put together and kind of imagine. She's trying to go in here inconspicuous. She probably is wearing a hoodie, something. She doesn't want to be known. Remember the crowd? You can't get through the crowd without bumping in and touching all kinds of people. And everyone she's touching is defiled. Every person that she comes in contact with is unclean. But she can't let them know that. And so she's working her way through the crowd. And it says that she came up behind him. And I think in her mind, here's the way I see this woman and think in her mind is she has this situation in her life that is devastating. And she is incredibly desperate. And she is incredibly broken. And she comes up with a plan. She can't go right up to Jesus in front of the crowd and say, here's my problem, please heal me. It just, the embarrassment and the exposure just doesn't work for her. So she has this plan. You know what? I could be healed maybe. He can heal me. I could be healed. And I could do this so like no one would ever find out. And she sneaks through the crowd. She's bumping, rubbing, pushing her way through. And she has this plan. If I can get up behind him. And I imagine that she came up right behind Jesus and she got close enough. I imagine she even probably got down and maybe on all fours. And she's just reaching through. In her mind, Jewish men wore robes with tassels. And so what she's really trying to do is grab a hold of. It means to cling to. The tassel at the bottom of Jesus' robe. And she has faith. And she believes, if I can just grab this tassel, this is the perfect solution. No one has to know. I could be healed. I could go about my way. And nobody finds out about any of this stuff. And I can be redeemed. I can be accepted in society, in the synagogue. And so she has this, it's a perfect plan. It's pretty cool the way that she's thinking. And she gets down, I think, on all fours. It's the way I see it. And she reaches out and she grabs that tassel. I love this. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. This word affliction, it's used a couple times. Actually, it's the same word in the Greek. That's used for the word whip or scourge, when the soldiers used a scourge on Jesus. And the King James uses, I think, the word plague here. And so this is a big deal. Again, this is a spiritual. This is a whole life condition. And immediately, she's healed. And it says she felt in her body that she was healed. Now, I would love to know what were the first things that go through her mind, but I don't know if she even had a chance to collect her thoughts on this. Watch this. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. Power. He could feel the power go out. I'm getting ahead of myself, but think about this. There's people rubbing against him the whole time. Bodies are crushing him, is what Luke says, the whole time. And no power went out. But when a person with faith and with a need, and they come to Jesus in desperation, all of a sudden, out of all those bodies that come against him, on the one, power goes out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, the disciples, "You see the crowd against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, who touched me?" And Luke reveals that this was Peter. And the disciples always kind of talked down to Jesus for some reason. They knew he was amazing, but there were times where they just didn't get it. And this was the time. You see the crowd, and this is logical, but with Jesus, you would think you'd stop trying to be logical anymore. You see, everybody's pressing against you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" How can you say that? And in Luke, it says that Jesus answered again, "I felt power go out from me." But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done this. So he turns, he looks around, who had done this? And my slide doesn't work. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. Now, I think this is probably what she wanted to avoid, but she couldn't. Jesus exposed her. He called her out, and she came and she told him everything, including the healing. Now, watch Jesus' response. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." And that suffering is, again, the word affliction or plague. Go in peace. Now, there's something, I think, massive that happened here. And I want to show you three terms that Jesus used and call your attention to them. First of all, that's the term daughter. Nowhere in the New Testament will you ever see Jesus calling a woman daughter other than here. And I think, and I'm going somewhere, and it's this. Jesus did all kinds of miracles for all kinds of people, but they were, as you've heard me say before, temporary miracles. They were earthly, not that they weren't real or important, but they weren't eternal. And by that I mean, he healed many people that we probably will not see in heaven. Not everybody he did a miracle for was saved. It wasn't an automatic thing. I can prove you this through Scripture. But I think in this case, her faith and her situation being spiritual, social, and spiritual, physical, social, and spiritual, her faith, the healing that came on her was much more than physical healing. That Jesus is calling her a daughter of God. And I want to show you this. I think this woman is a saved individual as of this moment. He says, another one, he says, "Go in peace. Be freed from your suffering." Jesus doesn't throw the word peace around lightly. But here's the third one, and more important. "Your faith has healed you." The Greek word here, sozo, S-O-Z-O, and it means saved. In fact, it's translated overwhelmingly as saved. It's where we get the word salvation from, soteriology, the study of how people get saved. And the word here, what he actually said here is your faith has saved you. It's sometimes translated healed, but mostly saved. And then King James uses, "Your faith has made you whole." Because there was a affliction on her that was whole person. And her faith has redeemed her whole. And I would say to you that this woman, it's more than just healing. But there is a salvation that happened here with her faith. Now, I want to do this. I want to just give you some thoughts. Some thoughts that I have, and just share them with you about this woman's response or encounter with Jesus. And the first one's not going to make sense to most of you, but I'm going to share it anyway. This woman's faith drew Jesus' power before he even knew her. And I want to say this, and again, if you don't understand this, perfectly fine. There has been an argument, and I'm sharing this because this speaks to me, and maybe there's someone here that needs to hear this. There has been an argument that has been going on in the Christian world for centuries and centuries and centuries, back to Augustine, and it goes like this. Does faith precede regeneration or salvation, or does regeneration precede faith? That's an argument that goes back hundreds of years. People argue and argue and argue about it. But in these last few situations, and again, if none of this makes sense to you, good, just leave it. But for a few of you, this is important. If you go back and Jesus healed the demon-possessed man, Jesus came into a guy's life that had no faith. And he redeemed him, he delivered him, and the man had no faith. Think about that. I at least the way I read it. Jesus brought regeneration into his life, and then there was faith. And then with Jairus, you have a man with faith coming to Jesus, and Jesus meets him at his faith, and they go on, and we're going to see. But with this woman, Jesus didn't even have a relationship with her. She had faith long before Jesus knew who she was, before they ever established any kind of relational contact. Her faith way preceded what we would call salvation in this situation. Again, for some of you, this is important. For others, if it's not, just leave it go. It's just an observation that was important for me. Number two, this is huge. Jesus Christ is a very personal God. This situation is incredible in this sense. That crowd of people, maybe thousands, we don't know. Crowd of people, one lowest of the low, rejected person, worms their way through a crowd, touches his garment, and power goes out of God Almighty into this woman. That's an amazing picture of the personal attention. It's easy to look at God as some cosmic force of power and source of power in the universe. And if we come to him, there's just kind of some release of power and nobody knows what's going on and he's impersonal. But I would say this, based on this scripture, when you got saved and you placed your faith into Christ, power went out of Jesus and he knew it. And he felt it. And every time that I grow in my sanctification, every time I say no to some kind of desire and I grow in my faith that is eternal, it's supernatural, power goes out from Jesus to me. And he knows it. And he knows it. It's very personal. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Is not theoretical. It's not philosophical, it's real. It's personal. His power goes out. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you have put faith in him. There is a personal investment of Christ in my life. That's amazing. That is absolutely incredible. Number three, Jesus is a personal God for the very least of us. Another thing I take from this, again, this woman, there couldn't have been many people in that community that were lower and least and more rejected and more scorned than her. And she was the least. And yet Jesus was this personal God for the very least. And so I want to say this. One of the beauties of the gospel is that it makes those who are last will be first and the first will be last, the least. I don't care who you are. In fact, the historian Eusebius reports that a monument statue was made of this woman and put near her house. Is that not amazing? And when we get to heaven, I say it this way, this is the way Carl thinks, don't believe any of this, but you know, there's going to be lines for autographs for all these superheroes in the faith. And she's going to have a long line of people. Again, I'm making this up, but autograph seekers. But you know, the thief on the cross, people have been nothing in their life. Nothing. And this woman, and we're all going to want to do coffee with her and ask her and talk to her because in Christ, there is power for the least. And there's just no outcasts. There's no one low. Christ redeems everyone. It's a beautiful picture. And number four, in Christ, the contamination she brought was completely overcome by His holiness. And I want to put it this way. Think about this. She contaminated, she made unclean, defiled every person and everything she touched. So by all rights, she should come to Jesus Christ, touch Him, and bring contamination and uncleanness to Him. And if He had been just a human, that would have been true. But He's not. He's the God-man. And so when she came, and what's interesting is this picture of uncleanness is really a picture of what sin does to us. It's a parallel to sin. And so she brings this to Jesus, and when she brings her uncleanness to Him, instead of her contaminating Him, His power and holiness and righteousness overcomes and comes back to her. It's an incredible thing. It's beauty for ashes. Whatever I bring to Him, all the sin that I bring to Him, this is the picture of the gospel, the sin and the crud and the crap from my life that I bring to Him, instead of me contaminating Him because of who He is and all His glory, He overwhelms all that and returns to me glory and honor, holiness and righteousness, things I don't deserve. It's an amazing, amazing picture. But that's the picture of what we have here. It's 2 Corinthians. Do I have it? I do. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the story of the gospel. We bring, don't clean up to come to Christ. You come to Him, and we bring all of our sin, and the Bible says He takes it all. But it doesn't overwhelm Him because of who He is. And He turns around and returns to us righteousness, holiness, peace, love, joy, forgiveness, adoption into His family. Now, we're halfway through the sermon, so I'm going to stop. So, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Bible written about it, it's incredible. You can't make this up. No human being could invent a God like this. He brings life to each one of us. And I'll share this, I'll share it again. This is later in my notes. There was a scientist in Canada, G.B. Hardy is his name. And he went on a quest, and he decided to go on a quest, and he started looking at all religions, is the way he put it. And he wanted to find the real, true one. And so he said, I only have two questions. Here are my two questions. Has your religion conquered death? And number two, has it conquered death for me? Do you have a solution for death? And is it available to me? And in Christ, and as he went through his research, he found that of every religion in the world, every one of the leaders, there is a body in a grave except one. And the tomb of Christ is empty. And because of His resurrection, we can live with Him. That's going to be the end for next week again, so you'll hear it twice. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Father, I praise You. I thank You for Your Son, Jesus. I thank You that You sent Him, that He was willing to leave all the glory and the majesty of heaven, that He emptied Himself and became like us, so that He could experience life as we do, experience temptation as we do, and conquer all the things that we could not. And so we thank You. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for the resurrection. We thank You that in Christ we have forgiveness of all our sins for those who come to Him in faith and believe and trust. I thank You that You have included with that incredible grace. You have adopted us into Your family, written us into Your will with an inheritance right alongside Jesus. Lord, we deserve none of this. I thank You that You filled us with Your Spirit, that we live with power. You live in us every day. And it's real. It's not philosophical, but that you are real in us. I pray as a church that we leave here, Lord, with that sense of your presence with us every second, every minute, every second of every day, and that we are in awe of you, and that we understand all that you've done, or at least to some degree, so that it overwhelms us and compels us to live for you and not for ourselves. Lord, I just desire these things. Supernaturally change us, grow our faith, use us in your kingdom work. In Jesus' name, amen.